for tape, CDs, DVDs, to our publication, Voices from His Excellent Glory, Declaring the Kingdom, write P.O. Box 21516, Hot Springs, Arkansas, zip 71903. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are hundreds of free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home. This is now the conclusion of this message from Part A
of the Sunday evening service of December the 28th, 1997. Midwinter Family Camp Meeting being held at Lake Hamilton Bible Campgrounds, Hot Springs National Park, Arkansas. Howard Pittman is the speaker of the evening.
When his plan comes to fruition, he has a master plan. I was allowed to see that master plan in its skeleton form. The plan, of course, is to capture the world. You see, he failed to capture God's throne. He lost that battle. Jesus defeated him in the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. He could never sit on the throne of God because Jesus is the rightful heir. Jesus holds all the keys. He desired that we all bow before him and call him God. He lost the battle. Jesus won that one. He won the war there. So his plan now, since as the seed of Eve, you can never worship him in heaven, he intends for you to worship him here on earth, all in the physical form. In order to do that, he has to have himself openly declared to be God. And then he has to have, by law, instituted a death penalty for those who refuse to acknowledge him as God. So he intends, by weight of law, to force the people who are the seed of Eve to ultimately bow before him publicly and call him God. This is what his whole master plan boils down to. He wants to be God. He's always wanted to be God since the day he rebelled. That was his idea, to be God. He wants to be God. He wants now, since he lost that battle, he can never be God. He can never rule. Jesus is the rightful heir. Jesus won the war. Jesus holds all the keys. The only thing he has left is to declare himself God in the physical realm. That is ultimately his master plan. And that's what he wants to do. So he's saving his best shot for the last generation, of which we just happen to be the last generation. And he has to take all of history as a smokescreen to put the church out of the way. Took about 2,000 years to put it to sleep with this lullaby that he's been singing for 2,000 years to the church, to get the church to sleep. Of course, the first thing he did about 1,500 years ago, when after he got tired of killing martyring Christians, he saw it wouldn't work, and he finally wised up, and he pulled off his greatest stroke of genius. He joined the church. And when he joined it, he split it into hundreds of pieces, and it's never been the same since. But within the church has always been the potential of stopping him. The potential is there of stopping him. And he has to deal with every one of those on an individual basis. Has to deal with you on an individual basis. Because potentially, you present an obstacle to him accomplishing his plan, his end time plan. So he's got to deal with you the best he knows how. Now, since he cannot be omnipresent and all-knowing, he had to create that government. The government was simply a form whereby he could make himself omnipresent and all-knowing by simply dividing all of creation into separate territories. And that territory was called a principality. And over each principality, he placed a prince to rule. That's what principality means, territory ruled by a prince. And each of the princes had a seat upon the ruling council of Satan. That individual principality became the responsibility of that individual prince. Just like if this was the First Self-Righteous Church of Lake Hamilton, it would be a principality in itself. And there would be one prince in charge of it. Say you had 1,000 members of this church here. Well, the first thing that the prince would want to know is what the threat was, individual threat by each member. Therefore, each person would have an individual familiar spirit assigned to them. That particular job of that spirit was to search the individual. He would search the individual thoroughly, and he would report to the prince what he had found. Based on the information the prince received, he would create a plan to negate as much of that threat as possible. He's not totally expected to negate the threat, because it's very difficult for him to totally negate it, although the best way to totally negate it is kill the individual. If they kill you, you no longer present a problem to them. So if they can, if you let them do that, then they're going to kill you as soon as they can. Since power, the power of death over your physical life was taken away from the adversary, as far as you're concerned, he can't kill you. That was put in your hand. The guardianship of your physical life was now placed in your hand. That means you can kill yourself. Hence comes the wiles of the devil, to get you to do exactly that. Kill yourself as quick as you can. As quick as you will, in other words. Because the quicker he gets you out of the way, the less problem you present to him. And he's going to try to do this through many different avenues. An example of this we see in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel, where Daniel himself was under the jurisdiction of the prince of Persia. If, in fact, you rise above the ability of your prince to deal with you, then is when he cares you, the problem he's having with you before that whole ruling council. And that is where the adversary now himself injects into the plan that they're going to try to deal with you with. May work and it may not. But all of this is done on a design basis. If they have to go back and change their plan hundreds of times, they'll do it. It's no problem to them. They'll do it. They'll do it. They'll do it over and over. God's had one plan. He's never changed it, and he never will. It's been the same plan all the way through for God. But with the devil's constantly changing his individual attack plans because you change. As a Christian, you're supposed to grow. And when you grow, you're supposed to get stronger in the Lord. And as you get stronger in the Lord, his attack is going to change. It's going to be a different kind of attack. He's going to have to go from one kind, one level to another level. Each time you grow stronger and stronger in the Lord, you force the enemy to change his attack plan against you. He has to constantly keep up with you. So the best thing for him to do is keep that spiritual growth down as much as he can in your life. And if he can get you hooked up with a church somewhere that's feeding you worthless food, well, he'll keep you there as long as he can, you see, because your growth is not going on. It says, Isaiah said, it is only those that's been weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast who can be able to understand doctrine and obtain knowledge. It is where we go to the meat of the word instead of the milk of the word. Now, the entire plan in this book is very simple. God put it so simple that even a child could read this book and comprehend it. The problem is he veiled it to the carnal mind to where it appears as foolishness. So long as you have a carnal mind, as you read the plan, it becomes foolishness to you. But if you're a child of God, by reading the word, you grow. You literally grow. And every time you read a single chapter over, you discover something you missed the first time. And you can just keep reading that one chapter. And every time you keep picking up something new. Something new. How is that? Because you're growing. You're growing spiritually. You're getting stronger and stronger in the Word. And as you get stronger and stronger in His Word, as you comprehend more and more in the Word, the enemy is moving his attack against you from one level to another. He has to change his attack plan. He has to change it. But if he's holding you down where you're no threat, if he's got you in a position where you're drowning, he leads you there. It is only when you rise above that on your own that you go to deal with him. Now, he can attack through buffeting the flesh. When he does this, you can cast him out by the word of God, if you are a believer. Now, the authority to cast out demon spirits was not given to the Christians per se. We read that authority granted in Mark chapter 16, verse 17. It was given to the believer, to him that can believe, or to those that believe in my name, they shall cast out devils. And in my name shall they speak with new tongues. This is part of the Great Commission as recorded in Mark 16, 17. Therefore, the authority was given to the believer, not to Christians. Well, you said all Christians are believers. Well, if you read Matthew 17, 21, you'll discover that the disciples reached a point where they were not believers. Because they asked Jesus, they said, how come we couldn't cast out that demon? And he replied to them, because of your unbelief. Unbelief, right there. However, he said, you run into a different kind of spirit, buddy. You got one here who's a little different. This old boy don't run around a Volkswagen. He drives a Cadillac. And he's going to have to be dealt with in a different way. But the main stumbling block in their way was their unbelief. Matthew 17:21. They did not believe. They doubted, in other words. Now, at the moment they doubted, they no longer had the authority, because the authority was given to the believer. Mark 16:17. If, so long as you are a believer, believer in what? The power of the word to do what it said it will do. It's going to be the word that sets you free. Not my word, not your word, but the word of God. The word of God is a sword. It is a sword of the Spirit. In order for it to perform, you have to become a proficient sword fighter. Because the enemy is going to use that same sword against you. He fights with the word of God. That is the weapon he uses. He's going to turn it on to you. And when you have the ability to turn that sword back on, it's the only offensive weapon you have. If you notice the weapons that was given to you, weapons of our warfare are not carnal, it said. And then it goes on in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13 through 18, to list the weapons of our warfare, or God's armor, and we discover that there's seven pieces, but six of those pieces are defensive, only one is offensive, which is the sword of the Spirit of the Word of God. If we're going to mount an offense against the enemy, we have to be able to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, we have to believe the authority to use the sword is given to the believer. Believer, therefore, is the authority to the believer. Now, if you've been born again, you're saved. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But you get out there in the battle and you say, my sword's too weak. You don't believe in it. Your name's still written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but you don't have authority to use it. Because faith is gone now. You believe. Which, of course, is faith. It is by faith. And as we look in the Bible, we discover there's four kinds of faith in Scripture. There's intellectual faith, Romans chapter 12, verse 3. We all were given a measure of faith. You was given the same measure I was. We were all given the same measure that Nikita Khrushchev was. Trouble with us, we spent our life trying to build ours. He spent his life trying to destroy it. See, that's what the atheists do. They spend their life trying to destroy the faith that God gave them. And did you know they never really succeed? Because we've got on record just about every famous atheist that ever died, the last word they uttered was the name of God. They called upon the name of God as they were dying. Everyone, they spent their life denying God existed. And when they died in the last minute, they called his name anyway. They couldn't kill the faith that God gave. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He gave us all intellectual faith. That is the ability to believe in him and the ability to believe in that invisible world. How can we believe that there's a world right here separated by an... As I reach out my hand, if I could go through that dimension wall, that's how close it is. On the other side, I could grab the Spirit and pull him through. But I can't do that because flesh and blood can't cross that dimension wall. But that Spirit can, and he does. He comes back and forth constantly. Three times they took me through while I was in the Spirit, through that spiritual realm. We have three examples in this Bible of Jesus himself crossing that barrier after his resurrection. They were closed. The disciples, remember, were closed in a room with all the windows barred, the door shut, and suddenly there was Jesus standing in the midst of them. He didn't materialize and dematerialize like some beam-me-up Scotty or whatever it is they talk about. He simply stepped through an invisible dimension wall. And he left the same way in the room. He didn't walk through the wall of the room. He could have, because spirit could, matter is no stopping the Spirit. They go right through it. But what he did was step through the wall. He left the physical to the spiritual. He came back the next Sunday the same way. This was on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And he appeared the next Sunday the same way, in the same room, at approximately the same time of day that he'd been there the first Sunday, just by stepping out and through that invisible dimension wall. Well, that's where we stand as far as this spiritual world is concerned. It's all around us. It's that close. And spirit beings are there to the ability that we're unable to literally number them. I was talking about something else that I got caught on that. Let's see, what was I trying to remember here? Well, I'm sorry? Oh, the four kinds of faith. Yes, that's very important. See, there's a lady who knows what's important. Faith is important. That's what's important, because that gives you the authority to use the sword. It is your belief in the ability of that sword to perform. So you've got intellectual faith. That allows us to believe in that invisible world. We're finite. That means we're governed by our physical senses. We can't believe in that invisible world except God let us believe in it. And that gives us intellectual faith. But that's not saving faith. Real saving faith's down here in the heart. Intellectual faith's up here in the head. Now, that's the longest 12 inches in your life, getting it out of your head into your heart. And you have two kinds of roadblocks to overcome. Intellectual faith, temporary faith, dead faith, and real saving faith. Four faiths. You got to work your way from intellectual to real saving. Now, let me tell you what Jesus said about real saving faith. It's very important for you to know what he said about real saving faith. It's so important, in fact, it literally becomes the key of actually unlocking the door to get you inside the kingdom of God. For he said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." You may not enter. You stand a chance of missing it. It said you can't enter. The only way he said you can enter is to become converted as little children. What was he talking about? That we must revert to our childhood in order to go to heaven? Well, a lot of us have already reverted to a childhood, but that wasn't what he was talking about, you see. Really, what he was talking about was childlike faith. Childlike faith. I want to give you an example of what real saving faith is down here in the heart. That's childlike faith. As I said, I was a police officer for 26 years for the city of New Orleans. And every year, of course, you know, New Orleans is threatened by the hurricanes. When El Nino was running correctly. This year, El Nino took his fury over to the West Coast. But normally, every year, New Orleans is threatened by hurricanes because where it's set. City of New Orleans is in a basin. It's really, it covers geographically 363 square miles, and every inch of it is below sea level. Every drop of water that falls into the city of New Orleans has to be pumped out. So the city of New Orleans has the greatest pumping system in America. It's second only to Holland in the entire world. And it's got a system of water pumps, an underground canal, where they pump the water under the streets. And there you go down these main boulevards, you see sometimes buildings sitting in the middle of the boulevard. That's a pumping station. And these pumping stations go on automatically when the first drop of water falls out of the sky, because they're shoving that water in these underground canals, shoving it out of the basin. And they got a system of gates where they can lock off certain sections of the city. And they plot very carefully the storms where they're going to hit. And then they determine if they're going to hit in this section, they go out and evacuate that section and close it off till all the water's gone, and they can keep the rest of the city from flooding. It becomes the policeman's job to do that. We had to go out every year and evacuate all the people. And one year they had four storms made up to hit the city. And one by one, as they got just outside the city, they turned off one way or the other. And none of those storms hit the city that year. And at the very close of the season, they had the final storm of the season make up. They predicted it would hit the city too, but I didn't pay any attention by now. They'd cried wolf one time too many as far as I was concerned, so I wasn't listening. And they said, sure enough, this storm's going to hit, and they called us out on 12-hour tour duty and told us where it was going to hit. We had to go out and evacuate that entire subdivision. And that meant it was a forced evacuation. We had to knock on every door, and we had to certify every house was empty. And one by one, we cleaned out that entire subdivision. And about 2 o'clock, we came back in and reported to headquarters how all was done, but that was a lie. We didn't tell the truth. We left one family in that subdivision, my family. I live there. I didn't believe that storm was going to hit there. But you know, that afternoon, about 4 or 5 o'clock, that storm did hit, just like they said it was going to hit. Boom, it came through. But it really didn't do the damage they had predicted. It was just slight damage. It knocked out the electricity out in that subdivision. It knocked out the telephone. But that was about all it did. So I got off duty about 6 or 7 o'clock that evening and went home. Got there, and we just lost the telephone service. We lost lights, that's all. I decided, well, we just stay here and ride out the rest of the storm. It's not as bad as they predicted it was going to be. What I didn't realize was that storm had stopped. It had stopped right over the city. The eye was right over the city. And it was regenerating. It was rebuilding itself. And I didn't know that. So I go home and I take out the hurricane lamp, my kerosene lamp or the candles, whatever it was, and set it up on the piano and light them and get the chair and sit back and begin to read my newspaper and go ride out the storm. Wait till it was all over with. About 9 o'clock that night, that storm began to move. The backside started coming through. I'm sitting there reading the paper and I hear this train coming. I looked up just about the time it hit my house. Boom! I jumped out of the chair and run, pulled the window back in time to see a tree jump out of the ground. Another roof, leave a house. Oh, I screamed to my family, come on, we got to get out of here. Run to the door and open it. Water was already lapping in the door. We had somewhere like 10 or 12 feet of water already in there. Too late. We couldn't get out. Had no telephone. Couldn't call anybody for help. We'd already certified it was empty. Nobody would be looking for us. And here we were sitting there. Only other place I could go if that water kept coming was to the top of my house. We'd already seen the roof leave the other house. So I ran back inside and got me a chair, put it upside the wall, stood up in that chair and placed my hand right where the ceiling joined the wall. That's the most vulnerable part of the construction. It was like a giant sledgehammer, that wind's coming down, 145 mile per hour blow. Whoa, like a giant sledgehammer beat inside my house. I'm holding my hand there to see if the ceiling joist was going to give away. And about that time, I felt something tugging at my pants leg. I looked down and there was my son, 5 years old. Just as calm as he could be. Pulled my pants leg to get my attention. I looked down. He said, Daddy, are we going to die? I realized then my anxiety had shown through. Well, I stepped off that chair, straightened myself up and pushed it back. And I looked him straight back in his face. I tried to be just as calm as I could. And I said, no, son. We're going to be all right. God's going to take care of us. Well, he'd already seen, he could hear the noise of that giant wind slamming against the house. He saw the debris flying through the air. He saw the water lapping at the door. He was still just as calm as he could be. He looked me straight back in the face, and just as calm as he could be, he said, in that case, I'm going to bed. He marched in his room, went to bed, slept through the worst storm that had ever hit the city of New Orleans. Hundreds of people died that night. Millions of dollars worth of damage was done. But a little boy didn't see the water. He didn't see the wind. He didn't see the debris. He saw one thing, Daddy's word. When you can believe Daddy's word like that, you have real saving faith. You've got it in your heart then, not in your head. No matter what your eyes see, it's what your heart sees. It counts. That's where real saving faith is. That's the kind of faith that allows you to walk on water, to climb, move mountains, even to raise the dead, you see, because Daddy's word said it. Daddy's word said it. That's where your authority to cast out demons come from. When they tempt you, you can overcome them. 1 Corinthians 10:13. When they buffet you, you can cast them out. Mark 16:17. When they manifest through catastrophic illness as a result of inherited generational curses, you can defeat them through prayer and fasting. Matthew 17:20-22. The three ways they can attack, God has given you the ability to defeat them, every one. It only takes knowledge. It is for a lack of knowledge that God's people perish. Everything has already been accomplished for you. Everything. Oh, yes, there are generational curses. Curses that we have to deal with. And they've been talking about curses here all day long. And I want you to know that they are real. Just because when you start talking to many pastors out there, many different individuals, They're going to come back and tell you, didn't the Bible say that Jesus took away the curse? How many preachers have you heard come back with that answer when you talk about a curse? The Bible said Jesus became the curse. He took away the curse. We don't have to worry about the curse anymore. I believe that's found in Galatians, isn't it? All right. That's where he said that in the book of Galatians. But you look at it very carefully. What did it say he took away? The curse of the law. Well, we look over in Proverbs 3:31, and the Bible says, the curse of the Lord is in the household of the wicked. And when we look up that word, it's a Hebrew word, Q-U-L-A-L. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce that in English, but it literally means physical affliction. Physical affliction, which is passed, it says, from the fathers to the children, from one generation to another, that this affliction can be passed. The curse of the law was entirely different from the curse of the Lord, which, of course, if you go back and you look at the curse of the Lord, that was first spoken in even as early as the third chapter of the book of Genesis. In the very beginning, the curse of the Lord was placed on the ground so that man, that curse was that somebody had to sweat for every piece of bread you've eaten. It doesn't matter how sophisticated the machinery is that gathers the wheat or beats it into flour or cook it. Somewhere down the line, somebody's going to sweat before you get that piece of bread in your mouth because the book said it was right here. And it's never been changed and it never will be changed because he put the curse on the ground. For that sake, he didn't put it on Adam, but that that man would have to fight the thorns and thistles as he fought for his food from the ground of the earth. And that was a curse spoken by God upon the ground. He turned around and put the curse on the snake. And he said he would eat dust the rest of his life because of that. Now, we had a fine example of how that curse manifests even today right down here at the Southeastern University of Louisiana, located in Hammond, Louisiana. In this same paper that I was showing you here, in this scientific briefing, was a report made by a young man that was for his doctor's degree. It's entitled Reptile Fears. What he did here, that they reported on, he, in doing his thesis, he went out to do some research on the reactions of human beings concerning animals. And he bought all kind of little plastic animals, squirrels and birds and turtles and everything else. And there's two great interstate highways that make a cross right there at Hammond, Louisiana, right where the university is. And these two great Interstate 12 and Interstate 55 just cross right there. So what he did, he went out and he placed these little animals alongside the highways, both of these highways, and he would gauge the reactions of the people, the motorists, as they would pass. He put some of them right on the edge and some of them out in the road, and he would watch. And then take down the license number. If he couldn't stop them, he'd take down the license number and trace them down later on and interview the individuals to do this big paper for what he, of course, got his degree on. He did such a masterful job. And what he discovered was that over 95% of the motorists, 95% would go out of their way to keep from hitting a turtle or a squirrel or a rabbit or any little animal like that. But when he put the snake in the road, it was right reverse. Over 95% of the people would go out of their way to run over the snake. One state trooper ran over him with a police car, backed up over him, got out and drew his gun, and was going to shoot him. Now, he reported all of this in his paper, right here. And it was published in Southern Science Magazine. How he did it, the reaction of the people. Isn't that what God said in the book of Genesis as far as the snake was concerned? That's exactly what he said. And from that day to this, it's been that way. Just like my wife said, they said they killed a snake in the yard and said, but that wasn't a poison snake. She said, it's a snake. I don't care what kind of snake it is. If it's in my yard, it's going to be dead, you see. That's because the curse that God had put there. So the curse of the Lord is entirely different from the curse of the law. What was the curse of the law? There was no grace in the law. No forgiveness. No forgiveness. When anyone transgressed the law, a living thing had to die to appease the law. Blood had to be shed as a sacrifice. Jesus, therefore, came to become a sacrifice for all of our sin. By sacrificing his life, he became the curse. He appeased the law. Now he added grace and mercy to the law. He did not take away the law. The law is still there. It becomes a lamp unto our path. It allows us to know what sin is. Because we have a lamp, we don't have to sin. But if we do, if we sin, we no longer have to kill something or sacrifice some living thing to appease the law. Now there's grace and mercy in the law. We come to the Father and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. Mercy is there where it was not before. That curse is gone. We're not subject to the curse of the law because Jesus took it away. But we are subject to the curse of the Lord, which was placed on the household of the wicked. Not on you. And in the same breath, he said, and the household of the wicked, where the curse was placed, he also placed the blessing for the just. And he spoke a blessing for his people. But now the curse that's going to pass down may wind up on you because somebody up above may have opened a door. You're not responsible. You're not accountable. But you suffer sometimes for it, as the little boy suffered in Matthew 17 and in Luke 29. He was born that way according to his parents. He wasn't responsible. But because he was not responsible, because he was not accountable, God made a way for him to escape. And that way is through prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting. And we have discovered that one of the greatest fasts to use where you're going to be engaged for extensively in battle is what we call the Daniel's fast. If you notice, Daniel fasted for 21 days and never missed a meal. He ate every meal. He just fasted two of his items and, of course, his drink off his menu. Two items that he really loved, meat and present bread, or some form of what we would call bread pudding today. He had a sweet tooth. He fasted that, and he fasted meat. Two items that he really loved for 21 days. He ate everything else, and it accomplished his purpose. Now, we have can stand here and testify to you and tell you that the Daniel fast does work. Because, again, I said God lets us live it before he lets us talk it out or teach it. And we've used the Daniel fast in our life many times. And praise God for 16 months now. My wife's been free of insulin. We haven't totally defeated this thing yet, but we got it on the run by the grace of God. And we're climbing that hill one step at a time every day. And for 16 months, she hadn't had any insulin. She's not totally off of medication, but she was on insulin 2 years, before we got off of that by using principally the Daniel fast. And it works. It really works. Your fast to God is simply your gift, your offering to him. God may tell you to fast, but he'll never tell you what to fast. That's self-denial, form of self-denial. Because the word fast itself literally came from a Chaldean root word in the original, which says shut your mouth. Literally means a vow of silence was involved also. So if we go back and trace the history of the fast, we see that the Daniel fast absolutely works. When he said prayer and fasting, the prayer that he was talking about was the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person, which simply means intense communication between the individual and the Father from the basis of a sincere heart and mind. Now, one of the ways, of course, we want to defeat the curses that might be in our family line as a result of some of the relatives up the road there that opened the door. I was over in Normandy, France, doing a seminar on spiritual warfare one time, and we had several physicians that were present there, and I talked extensively to them about this diseases that we inherit, and they talk about it being as a result of a malformed gene that's passed through the blood and through the direct bloodline, and they told me that it can show up. It might show up in one of the children out of the family. It may show up in all of them. For instance, the Lyndon B. Johnson family, as long as they have a history, all the males died of a heart attack. And none of the females ever did that came down through that bloodline. But all of the males, and this is why Lyndon Johnson predicted, even when he was president, that he would die of a heart attack, which he did. He had a heart attack before he became president, and he said he was going to die of a heart attack because all the males in his family had died of a heart attack. That this was something that was in their bloodline. They didn't know what it was, but every male, even though he was up in his 60s, some even reached his 70s, but when they died of a heart attack. All of them died of a heart attack. So he predicted that he would die of a heart attack, which he did. And we see that those doctors told us these things was as a result of a malformed gene that was passed through the bloodline. And actually, I said to them, well, isn't that something like the iniquities of the fathers, or the weakness of the failures of the fathers being passed to the children, to the third and fourth generation? He said, yeah, well, you might could say that. I said, well, that's what the Bible said it was. And that's exactly what's happening. But there is a way. There is a way. You see, now, it's harder to deal with once this manifests. It's easier to break it before it manifests in your life. So the stage you want to do now is before it shows up in your children or any further is to stop that thing here and now. Now, the first step in breaking the curse, of course, is the commitment that we make verbally. Words alone don't always do it, but it is the first step. In doing this, we're going to make a commitment, and we're going to make that commitment verbally. We're going to put the adversary on notice, and we're also going to make our commitment to God, that we're determined that we were not responsible if this thing's coming through our bloodline, and we don't want it to go any further. Now, those doctors told me that we inherit in a direct bloodline. We don't inherit from uncles and aunts or cousins. It's in a direct bloodline. That means daddy and mama. And their daddy and mama. It's got to come straight down. At the first generation, we got papa and mama to worry about. At the second generation, we got papa and mama to worry about, and each of their papa and mama. And you see how this thing begins to build. And there are certain diseases that they tell me can run silent for 10 generations. I don't know what they are, but the doctor that talked to me about it over there told me that most of those diseases, the bloodline would clear itself after the fourth generation if it didn't show up. Now, but he said there are some diseases that will run silently as far as 10 generations. And at the 10th generation, you're in the direct bloodline of over 2,000 people. So if they got anything that can run 10 generations, those 2,000 people, you're subject to inherit it as it comes down through that bloodline. Now, the doctors call it, they told me that it was a malformed gene. The Bible tells me that it's spiritual in most of the cases. So if it is spiritual, I think that we have the authority to defeat it through prayer and fasting, as the Bible said. And one of the first things in order to stop it will be our verbal commitment. So those of you that want to join me in this prayer tonight, we're going to say, make our verbal commitment to break that thing. Would you stand with me just before we close, please? Now, I have here a model prayer, which I've used, which I compose, and which I use, but you don't have to use this prayer if you don't want to. You can make your own, but I simply ask that if you want to make a commitment to begin this tonight, you can begin by repeating after me this prayer as we pray. But before we do that, I want to give an opportunity to anybody here in this room that has never made a public commitment to Jesus Christ for salvation. Do we have anybody in here that never made a public commitment for salvation? You really want to be saved? There's no way that you can join with us in fighting anything as far as the satanic realm is concerned until you first possess the helmet of salvation. If you don't have salvation, then of course all this other is for naught, because you're not able to join in any commitments that we might make without having made your commitment for salvation first. So if anybody never been saved and want to be saved, we'd like to get you to do that right here. I want to give you an opportunity to do that. And you know what salvation is, of course. It's a gift. The Bible says it's a gift. It comes through grace, by faith. The word grace used there in that statement is unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Salvation is an undeserved favor. We do not deserve to be saved. But God is willing to extend to you that unmerited favor, if you have the faith to receive it. So you must believe that He can save you and that He will if you submit to that gift. But it is by faith, by grace through faith, that we receive salvation. It is a gift, not of works. The Bible said, lest any man should boast. We can't go and say, well, I got my own salvation. Jesus is willing to give it to you tonight. One more time, we'll make an offer for anybody that has not been saved and you want to be saved. We'll stop everything till you get saved. That's how much we believe that it's so important to you. We'll stop everything and pray till we pray through, till you know you're saved if you want to be saved. If not, we're going to go on to any of those that want to join us in this prayer. You're welcome to do so. And if you don't want to join us and you want to say your own prayer, go ahead. And if you want to just listen, do that. But what I've got here is a model prayer, which we've composed for the purpose of trying to make our verbal commitment to God that we're going to break the curse that might be passed as a result of some of the faults and failures of some of our own relatives back up the bloodline who, if we look hard enough, we're going to find a few horse thieves in that bloodline up there somewhere. Maybe a few that got hung or shot or something. But whatever, if they open the door for this adversary, then we want to close it right now. That our children and our grandchildren not have to contend with some of the things that we've had to contend. If you want to follow me in this prayer as I pray it, you just say it along with me. O Lord God, we call upon the name of Jesus Christ. For divine guidance in this endeavor, we're about to undertake. Lord, at the very beginning, we confess our faults. We acknowledge we have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We now ask for your forgiveness for all of our sins and all of our failures. We acknowledge that it will not be by our words or our own might, but by your word that we shall use as a sword to accomplish our deliverance, our healing, and our restoration. You said in your word that if just two of us would agree, whatever we ask would be done of our Father. Now, there's more than two of us here tonight who stand in total agreement that what we're about to petition you for, you will grant. By the authority you have invested in us as believers,
As recorded in your word.
Whereas we as believers now invoke the power of your holy word to cast out those devils
who are responsible
for the manifestation of those curses in our individual
bloodlines.
As a believer in your holy word, and by the authority it is granted me, I now speak the dissolution of any of these following name curses. I break the curse of the bastard from my family tree.
I break the curse of prostitution from my family tree.
I break the curse of incest from my family tree.
I break the curse of homosexuality from my family tree.
I break the curse of affliction from my family tree.
I break any and all other curses
that it may have been placed
are spoken
against me or my family
to ensure that none of these curses,
which we have just broken, shall return.
We
invoke the power of your holy word to close the door of our family tree.
We do understand
that if we give place to the enemy,
these devils can return.
That is why
we repent
for any or all
of the sins of our fathers
which might have allowed these curses
to be passed down to us.
We do seek
and claim your wisdom
to keep us safe.
We therefore
declare
that every foul
and unclean spirit
that has touched our lives
in any way
is henceforth
a defeated foe.
We now close this prayer
with our most sincere thanks
to you,
our Heavenly Father,
for having granted us,
as your unworthy servants,
this great respite this day.
We shall be forever grateful
for your love
and immeasurable mercy.
In the name of our Lord
Jesus Christ,
I pronounce it done.
Amen.
God bless each and every one of you, Brother Glenn.
Well, you can consider yourself dismissed until 6 o'clock in the morning for prayer meeting.
Amen.
This is the end of this message. Our website is www.LakeHamiltonBibleCamp.com and LHBCOnline.com. There are many free audio files there. It's like going to Bible school at home.